We're going to finish up this wonderful book that we've been in, Titus, the third chapter. We want to look at verses 9 through 15, Titus 3, 9 through 15. The Word of God says this, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Loving Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege, again, of coming together. We celebrate the Lord's Day today. Thank you for a Savior who loves us, who gave himself up for us, who took our sin, stood in our place at the cross where he became our sin bearer. I thank you that he died and 3 days later rose again in triumph. I thank you through faith in him, we are declared right in your sight by you. Father, we are grateful for each one that has come into this building today. I pray that you and your Spirit would move and do the things you need to do. I pray our hearts would be open to your leading and that we would respond to the word as we should. As we gather, we recognize, Father, we don't have it all together. That's why we're here. We come as those hungry, those thirsty. We need to hear from heaven today. We need you to open our hearts. Father, we've had all kinds of different experiences in this past week, month, year. We come from different places, but we recognize your good hand on us. Thank you for that. Thank you that you are worthy. Thank you that your Son is worthy. Thank you for your word, which is forever settled in heaven, which gives us that which we need to know that we might live life as we should. We would pray your blessing now on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what an exciting journey we've been granted as we've walked through the pages of this book. This book is a gem. It's an absolute gem in the New Testament and critically relevant for the church, for each of us. I want you to know that I personally have benefited from it, from studying it and preaching it and being able to look in it. We began this chapter three, we begin by looking at Christians' responsibility in civil government. Verses 3 through 5, a couple weeks ago, I talked to you about our past degradation, what we were before we came to Christ. That would be verse 3. And then the last part, following that, we looked at our present salvation. And that would be verses 5 through 7. And then our future glorification. That day when God calls us home and we are in heaven, released from sin's bondage, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the saints that have gone before us, what a day that will be. From there, we looked at our inheritance, and that was found in verse 7. Verse 8 was the immediate response, what we need to be thinking about today, engage in good deeds. Today, we're just going to look at the epilogue, the conclusion, the last part. He's kind of going to draw some things together here. There's a couple warnings that he gives us, some things, kind of a heads up, if you would, to walking with Christ. And we're going to begin today with what to avoid. What to avoid. That's the first part of verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So what Paul's doing is he's kind of bringing this together and he's speaking to Titus, who's been planted on an island in Crete where there's a great need in a society that's much like ours for the church, for families, for Christians to function as they should. And he says just a couple other things I want to mention here. I want to speak to you about what to avoid. In chapter 1, we were pointed to the fact that there were false teachers. And they were upsetting whole families. Look at chapter 1, and I want to just read verse 10 through 14. And he says there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And then one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said this, "Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, Titus, for this reason, reprove them severely, those false teachers, those ones that are upsetting families. Reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." So that's what I believe he's getting at. There were those who were described as Jewish, and they were empty talkers and deceivers, verse 10 of that first chapter. They had to be silenced because what they were doing was upsetting whole families with false doctrine. It was moving people away from the Lord. Titus was to reprove them severely. Why? So that they might be sound in the faith. This teaching had to do with Jewish myths, commandments of men who turn away from truth. That man could be justified by the law was something the early church struggled with. And whole books in the New Testament are written to set that aside, written so that we might know that man is justified by faith in Christ. The great book of Romans, the great book of Galatians, the great book of Hebrews, those are all books. In this particular book, he dealt with it as well. So he's saying, look, Titus, I want you to be aware of this. There are some people you need to avoid. You need to avoid them. And why to avoid them is answered in the last part of verse 9. For they are unprofitable and worthless. That's pretty strong, is it not? That teaching is unprofitable. These discussions and debates do not profit those who are taking part. If an individual is given to this type of thing, the outcome of such should be considered. You can debate all the things in the scripture and man's thoughts and all these things. You run around and around and around. And what do you have when you're done? Nothing. Unprofitable. You can waste your time. This goes on today. All over the place. Worthless has the idea of chasing after the wind, building a house on sand. Vain, empty, aimless. That's what worthless is. One of the things we've noted as we've gone through this book is how important sound teaching and sound doctrine is. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and verse 9, and verse 13 and 14 dealt with that. Chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 15. If we are to think godly and rightly, then God's word needs to be that which directs our thoughts, our discussion, and our conclusions that we draw. That's where we go back to. Not experience, not personal experience. That's so big out there today. Personal experience, what individuals have experienced on this side of heaven today is being held up higher as a higher standard than the Word of God. We always have to come back to what God has said, to His Word, to the truth. Don't forget that. Now, experiences are important. They are. They have a place. But they cannot rise above what the Word says, and they need to be weighed against what the Word of God says. Again, unprofitable and worthless. Titus wants you to know, and you need to teach the church, you avoid this. Avoid this. He goes further. He says, who to reject? Who to reject? Verse 10, the first part. Reject a factious man. After first and second warning, reject a factious man. Reject means have nothing to do with. Now, this may seem, in our culture today, to be pretty blunt. You might say, well, I thought the church was all about love and embracing people and bringing them in and so forth. Well, the church is about sharing the love of Christ. It is that. But the church also has a responsibility to hold to that which God ordains to be right. And there are those who come into churches who can really mess a church up. This factious man in the KJV, it renders it heretic. The New King James is translated divisive. Factious has the idea of being self-willed, refusing to consider another's opinion. In other words, I've got it all in my mind. I've got it all settled. I'm kind of above everyone else. We are to reject that person. His opinions are not weighed against the word of God, against truth, but rather they come from his own mind. A factious person isn't a benefit to the local church. A factious person is not a benefit to the local church, to the name of Christ. They're not helpful. I think that to be in that place, that would be absolutely sobering to think that what I have to bring to the body does not help the body to go forward. There are people like that. A factious man, you reject that man. He's just the opposite of being helpful. Much harm has been inflicted from someone like this within the body of Christ. I've lived a while now. I've been a part of several churches, and I've seen a lot of things. I have seen this, and it brings chaos, brings difficulty. So who to reject? That's the first part of verse 10. Reject a factious man after first and second warning, knowing that verse 11, such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. There you have it. Why reject him? Well, he stands in opposition to the word of God, to godly doctrine, to leadership of the local church. These kind of individuals, they're not going to come under the leadership that God has ordained in the church. They're going to be their own leaders. They'll get their own little groups. Churches have been divided by this type of thing. This person, he won't submit to that leadership. Rather, he causes strife and divisions. He's marked by this, by being divisive and disruptive. Paul recommends that they be confronted a first and second time. Again, there's the word of the Lord. Those individuals need to be confronted. It needs to be done in love, in grace, but it needs to be done. If they don't repent, they should be rejected outright by the church. This isn't the first time Paul has spoke about something like this. He mentioned this in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. There's a battle within the church, see? And the enemy, he uses at times individuals to bring chaos and disruptions and dissensions, and he deceives. The church, how it conducts itself is so important, so important. Elders in a church are to watch over the flock. There are those that are watch over those that they've been entrusted with, and we have a big and high calling there. 2 Timothy 2:15, 2:25, we read this, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And that's what we hope. That's what we hope for those that are off track, for those whose doctrine is man-based, and it's something they've conjured up, and is contrary to sound teaching. As they're confronted, we hope that they will see that the Spirit of God will bring them to repentance. What a glorious day that is. Think with me for a minute. If you have no discipline in a family and the children are allowed to do whatever they want, you're going to have chaos and dysfunction in that family. The church is no different. I've often looked at the church as maybe a larger body, certainly, but it reflects, it's so much like our families. If you have parents who will not discipline their children, you're going to have chaos in that family. You'll just have a difficult way to go. The church is no different. First Timothy, we read of elders this: they're not to be addicted to wine, pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own what? Household well. keeping his children under control with all dignity. So it is so important that we maintain the right outlook on how the church is to function. Remember this, that when Paul wrote to Titus, he wrote something to him. He said this, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete," chapter 1, "that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now he's saying to Titus, look, this is how the church is to function. And it's really important. If you think you guys are going to make an impact on this island where you've got lazy gluttons, evil individuals, and liars, I want you to know the church needs to be in order. The church needs to function as God would have it function. And so he gave Titus this list of what has to go on here and what these elders need to look like. Finally, in verse 11, chapter 3, we read the fruit of that individual. Look at it. "Reject this factious man, knowing that such a man is perverted, is sinning, being self-condemned." He's perverted. Perverted here isn't referring to sexuality. Rather, it has the idea of turning something inside out, like a garment. To change for the worse, to subvert. That's what perverted here means. They're completely twisted in their thinking. That's what this gets down to. They're thinking one way, God is saying something very drastically different, and they're holding on to that. This person is sinning. They're sinning. They're being self-condemned. Self-condemned has the idea of being condemned by one's own decisions. He's actually judging himself or declaring himself unworthy. Recently, I received a message from a seasoned saint, a wonderful saint, different church. There was a visitor who had entered their church and had some strange ideas and beliefs and began to talk to this person about that. They were handing out material, propagating a false teaching. And it was very apparent that this teaching was way out in left field. And the person who messaged me was almost apologetic for thinking perhaps this wasn't right to even reach out to me or to bring something up like this. I assured them it was the right thing to do. And what this person was doing was wrong. It was divisive. It was counter to what God would have. Then I told them they needed to inform their pastor. And they did this. They wrote me back some time later, said, "My pastor was really thankful that I let him know what was going on and the others in the other leadership in the church." That pastor and the others in leadership needed to know what's going on so they could deal with it. But this person was not placing themselves under the leadership of the church. Didn't go to the leadership of the church and say, hey, here's what I got. I'm wondering if it's okay if I just hand this out. We had a situation here. I may have told you about it. Some years ago, had an individual come up to me. It was it was about 9 o'clock in the morning. And our worship team was, maybe a little before, our worship team was about ready to get to start practicing. Had an individual come up and say, "Hey, there's someone here, and they've put a bunch of material on the back they want to hand out. They want to give it out to our people." I said, "I have no idea who this is." Went back, looked at the material. This is not being handed out. It's wrong. Dealt with that individual. They weren't very happy. Stormed out the door. They haven't been back since. But individuals will do these types of things. And they're going to run their own show. And the church has to make, they have to make decisions with these type of things. There are doctrines that are false, and there are those that will propagate them and want to give them to people, and people get caught up in them. So here's the final word, verses 12 to 15. "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." Just a final word, and this involves servants, it involves helping others, serving, greetings, and finally grace to you. The concluding remarks of this letter are brought before us here. Paul was going to send this letter with Artemas or Tychicus. Artemas is only mentioned here in the scripture. He is obviously a trustworthy man, most likely taught by Paul. Tychicus served the apostle well and carried the letter of Colossians to Colossae, to that church there. He also carried the letter of Philippians to Philippi to that church there. They are fellow servants. The body of Christ benefits from these type of individuals. They were worthy of the gospel. They'd given themselves first to God and then to others, to the great apostle Paul. They served him. This great apostle was helped by the Lord through individuals named Artemis, Tychicus, and others. I want to say this to you, and I mentioned this last week. Every one of you have a ministry. Every one of you play a role in the local body of Christ. And God wants to use you powerfully. I have benefited greatly in my life by beautiful Christians, individuals, unknown to the world, who have given themselves to the Lord and just serve him and serve him and serve him. We all have a role to play. Now, Paul's plans were to spend the winter at Nicopolis. He's decided, it says verse 12, to spend the winter there. That's what he wanted to do. Nicopolis, about 350 miles northwest of Crete. It was a place where Paul could take some time. He could step back, a warm climate, relax and rejuvenate. That's what his plans were. It seems Titus did make the trip because we find him with Paul in 2 Timothy 4:10, where Paul states that he sent Titus to Dalmatia. If he sends Titus, he has to be there, which meant Titus was with him. Titus left Dalmatia, went back to Crete, where he died at the age of 94. He mentions these individuals. God, the Spirit of God, places on the heart of Paul to pen these. Diligently help, verse 10, Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. So, you know, he has a heart for others, a heart for those that serve. Two individuals are mentioned here, Zenas, a lawyer, and Apollos. Zenas, he was a lawyer who had been skilled in legal matters, probably had given up much to serve the Lord, to serve the apostle. We see him here. Apollos, he was an individual who God used. He was a great orator. He could capture an audience. And we see him mentioned here. Zenas is mentioned nowhere else that I know, but Apollos is mentioned here. He's mentioned in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians. He also was a teachable man. Priscilla and Aquila, mature individuals, mature believers, pulled him aside after hearing a message that he preached and instructed him more fully in the Scriptures. These two men represented so many that the Apostle Paul worked with, so many that we otherwise would not know if they are not mentioned here. But God knows. That's the thing I want to say to you this morning. God knows. He keeps track of what's going on this side of heaven. He knows. He knows those who serve and serve well. He knows those who reach out to others. And Paul's saying, hey, help these guys. Titus, make sure you help these guys. Verse 14, part of the theme of this book, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Our people, Paul included himself, included Titus, and those leaders, there's a oneness to the Apostle Paul, to Titus, and with others. You see that with the Apostle Peter, his serving as an elder. They don't see themselves as, hey, we're up here. The individuals in a congregation in the church, they're way down there. We're way up above them. They don't see that at all. And it should not be, we should not see ourselves that way. There's a humility here. And so I love that. And I love that they're mentioned. And I love this pressing of verse 14, engage in good deeds. I have to tell you, one of the things that has been a huge blessing to me as we've walked through this book, we saw again and again that God, that as believers, we have a stewardship to engage in good deeds, to be a blessing to others. I have seen, I've heard, I think God has moved us that way to a greater degree at this point in time in this congregation where individuals are engaging in good deeds. Something we need to learn. You know, within ourselves, I think there's this, you know, it's about me, right? What's going on in my life today? These are problems I have. This is how I feel. We need to get beyond that as believers. As we serve Christ, what about others? What about those people that God has placed in your life? What is it that you can do to be a blessing to them, to encourage them in some way? And I've mentioned that often that opens the door to a relationship that allows you to speak to what God has done for you. But he says this again in verse 14. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds, meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. What a way to be fruitful as a believer, to be a blessing, to engage with others. Well, it concludes here. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul wanted those believers in Crete, just a shout out to them. Hey, make sure you say hi. Love those people. You see the apostle's heart. One of the blessings to me of coming together on Sunday, being with other believers, is just to say hi. How's it going? What's been happening? Great to see you. Good to hear your voice. I can't tell you what an encouragement it is for me just to be with other believers. That is so precious. So good. Be that believer that loves others deeply. The apostle did. Apostle Paul. I used to think of him. I will tell you this. The Apostle Paul, to me, when I was a younger Christian, he was this guy that would go anywhere, do anything. And I often thought of him as sort of doing it a bit alone. Church planting here, church planting there, on and on he goes. You know what? He was a man of many, many, many good Christian friends who he deeply appreciated. Read Romans, the 16th chapter. It's going to be a chapter of individuals' names that you probably won't be able to pronounce. One of my boys and I were going to a father and son fishing weekend at the end of May one year, and I wanted that he would read me some scripture as we were going down the road. I think I asked for a psalm or something. Then I said, go to Romans 12. He starts reading these names, and he stops. He's like, Dad. The reason I had him read it was I love to hear those. God doesn't forget. The Apostle Paul was surrounded by godly men and women who he benefited and who benefited him. We need to be those people. And when he sends this greeting, it's because his heart yearns for those people. And then there's this grace. Greet those who love us in the faith, and grace be with you all. Grace. You remember the definition of grace? Unmerited, undeserved favor by God. We saw it the last 2 weeks especially. Remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about, maybe it was last week, talked about mercy, God's mercy, his kindness, verse 4, he saved us, verse 5, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So, and I mentioned to you the greatest misunderstanding, I believe, in the world today, certainly in the UP, is that individuals believe I can be right with God by doing something in and of myself. I can help a neighbor. I can maybe serve in some way at the church, or keep the Ten Commandments, or you know, we can sort of stack up these works. Almost everyone apart from Christ believes that. And many of you, before you came to Christ, believed the same thing. And he says, it's not that. So mercy, he said, God was merciful. He withheld the judgment we deserved. And his grace poured out that he offers to you and I the gift of eternal life. We see that we have a great need. We're all sinners. Our sin has condemned us. It's put a wall between us and God, but God has made a way. We're going to celebrate that on Friday, Jesus going to the cross. On Sunday, his resurrection. He provided a Savior because a Savior needs to save. That's why he came. And that anyone, it's an open invitation, anyone that would open their heart to God, understand, I'm a sinner, Christ died for me, and that what he did on the cross is sufficient. I need to add nothing. I simply need to reach out in faith. Accept the gift of eternal life. God will gloriously save that person. And we found out that God justifies, declares right, believing sinners. That is, that those who see their great need, cry out to God, believe on Christ, rely upon him. When they trust him as Savior, God declares that person right in my sight. Not a pastor, not a priest, not a church, not a religion, not a denomination. God declares that one to be justified, declared right. So if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, don't miss that in this book. It's by grace. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't do anything to get it. The only response you can have is to believe. And when you do, God will gloriously save you. I believe, I firmly believe that this little book, three chapters, if we would put it into practice in our own life and as a church, it would dramatically impact our family and this community. I believe that with all my heart. You might say, man, the Bible is so big. Where do I start? It's big. But we could kind of bring it into a summary here. If you and I could take this book and practice it, that would make a big difference. So I challenge you with that. Let me finish up here. This is my concluding thought. Here it is. Live godly lives, full of good works, by the grace of God, grace empowered. He gives me the strength to do so. As you keep looking for his soon return. Remember that blessed hope in chapter 2? We're looking for Jesus, but live these kind of lives. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for calling us to a life that honors you. Thank you for allowing us to see what the local church needs to be, how the leadership needs to be there, and the qualifications of those people. Thank you for pointing out that there are false doctrine, there's false teachers. They will come into the church, how to deal with them. Thank you for allowing us to see your beautiful grace that is poured out to us and allows us to trust Christ as Savior and gloriously regenerates us through your Spirit that we may be made new. Thank you for calling us to be a church that makes an impact in our community. Help us to do that. Father, I lift each one of these before you. All those that are before you right now in this congregation, those online, and I ask that you would see us zealous to engage in good works, zealous to live lives you've called us to, zealous for the gospel. Father, if there's some here today that have yet to trust Christ as Savior, will you, through your Spirit, help them to see their great need and what you've provided for that great need, salvation through a person, Jesus Christ. Thank you for allowing us the privilege to publicly proclaim this book, to hear it, to wrestle with it, and Father, now to live it. We would ask that you would do that in us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.